Well, as I mentioned last week, we covered a big long section of Ephesians chapter 1, and now we're going to circle back and look more closely at smaller portions of that long section. This morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. So if you would stand for the reading of God's word in honor of his word, we'll remind ourselves of what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. This is God's very living and powerful word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts. May it bear fruit in our lives. You may be seated. Let me pray for us as we come before the word. Well, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would turn our hearts and minds to it this morning, that you would pour out your spirit to open our eyes that we might see, to open our ears that we might hear all that you have for us in your word this morning. And fulfill, O Lord, we ask your own promise that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty, but accomplishes everything that you have planned for it. All this we ask again in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. When I was in junior high school over at Catherine Blaine Junior High School, we had a PE teacher who used to like to organize tournaments among the different classes. He'd teach us a sport, and then after school, we'd have these intramural tournaments. Well, ninth grade came along. We had a unit on soccer, and he planned a tournament. And I wasn't chosen to be captain. I was in a gym class that had enough kids to field at least three soccer teams for this tournament. I knew I wasn't the best player. There was another young man who clearly in that category. So the PE teacher picked him to be the captain, and he got to choose his team. Well, this boy and I just did not get along. And a good friend of mine didn't get along with him either. And so we sat there on the gym floor in our shorts and t-shirts, as student after student was picked, and we didn't get picked. And we were angry. We were not happy. We were not on the A team from our class period. But you know, in reflection, that young man, I wish I could remember his name, he had every right to pick who he wanted to be on his team. And he did. We didn't like it, but it was his choice. We talk about freedom of choice as if it's some innate, inherent right. And yet we bristle and complain and get angry and upset when someone makes a choice that we don't like. That was me in ninth grade. I was not a happy camper. It's a very selfish attitude, and it's very prevalent in this world. Free choice is great until someone makes a choice that you don't like. See, in ninth grade, I thought it would have been better for the PE teacher to make the picks because he knew who was qualified to be on which team. We trusted his judgment. We trusted his fairness. But again, think about this. What if he'd done the same thing? The result would have been the same. I still would have been angry. I still would have been upset. We would have complained. And therein we have an example. And I confess before you the sinfulness of my own sin as a petty little ninth grader. We don't trust the decisions of other people. We don't. So we need a better decision maker. We need a better judge. We need a judge, a decision maker that we can trust to do the right things in the right way. And that's what we'll focus on this morning. That's our focus. The God who does what is right, how he has done that for us, and the blessings that we receive from him in and through Jesus Christ. You see, we see in this passage God choosing, God predestining. He chooses in Christ, he predestines in love. So we want to look at this God who does this choosing. We want to see what his purpose is and the choices that he has made. And then thirdly, look at the implications of what he has done. Let's dive right into this. Who is this God who chooses? Well, we know. We know that God is just. And we know that everything he decides and does is just and right. Think of how Moses sings about it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Moses sings, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So we have to be clear from the very start of talking about God as the one who does the choosing, that those who say that the doctrine of election is unfair are inherently and hopefully unwittingly criticizing God. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But here's another declaration about God, again from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 10, verse 17. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." Whenever God chooses, however God chooses, he does not elect based on anything in anyone. Rich or poor, high or low, whatever your status might be, he cannot be tempted or bribed to injustice. His choices must be right. So we have to start there from the very beginning. Now, many people are so determined to protect free will or the free choices of men, women, and children. We want to be able to tell people they can have what they want, when they want it, and how they want it. That's our society today. It's not fair if I don't get what I want the way I want. But they also, at the same time, want to try to acknowledge election, because there it is. It's clear. Paul says it. God's word says it. God elects. God predestines. So they try to come up with complicated solutions. The most popular one is to propose a God who indeed is eternal. He exists outside of time, and somehow he, in his eternity, looks down the corridors of time into the future and sees what men and women and children will do, who will choose him and how they will do so. And based on that foreknowledge, or middle knowledge, some people call it technically, based on what he sees, what happens in this corridor of time, God then chooses. But that's not God's free choice, is it? That's God choosing based on what other people choose and what other people do. We end up with a God who is dependent on others. And there's at least two problems with that solution. The first is it can't be found anywhere in Scripture. That's a fundamental problem. But the second is it doesn't really solve what they think it solves. Now remember, these folks are motivated by a desire to protect people's free choice. That God doesn't force anyone to be a Christian or prevent anyone who wants to from becoming a Christian. And they believe this because they see in Scripture that God loves mankind and he wants men to be saved. And so they think he doesn't force anyone. He gives people a free choice. But think about this. If God really wanted all people to be saved, this God who looks down the corridor of time and sees what happens, couldn't the sovereign God who controls everything rearrange things so that the people he wanted to be saved or who wanted to be saved would be saved? Or that everybody would be saved? He's God, right? He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He can do anything. Couldn't God arrange things to accomplish what he says in Scripture, the desire of all men to be saved? Of course he could. God is God. He can do what he wants. But the fact of the matter is, even that solution just doesn't make sense. John Calvin, in his sermons on Ephesians, in this passage, puts it quite simply: God does not foresee what cannot be. God does not foresee what cannot be. You see, the problem with that solution is that we're incapable of making the right choice. No one in sin would choose God. No one in sin could choose God. We are incapable, we are unable, we are unwilling. Without God choosing those whom he would save, no one would be saved, because sin prevents us from doing what is right. The reality of human choice, and we do have choice, is that we choose according to our nature, and our will is bound to that nature, and our nature is sinful. We're corrupt. Our choices are wrong. We are guilty before God. We cannot make the right choice. J. Vernon McGee, the great teacher and preacher, in his commentary on Ephesians, says in response to these kinds of ideas, I emphasize again that men are not lost because they have not been elected. Again, that's part of the problem that people see. Well, how can I be saved? I wasn't chosen. That's not fair. And J. Vernon McGee says, people aren't lost because they're not elected. They're lost because they're sinners. That is the way they want it. And that is the way they have chosen. You see, we can't say that people aren't saved because God didn't choose them. People aren't saved because we are sinners. And we deserve God's just condemnation. See, trying to blame God for not choosing people is putting the fault on God. May we never entertain that kind of thinking, that God is at fault for someone not being saved. Each and every person chooses to reject God in their own sin. So God doesn't choose in ways that people try to use to explain away election or predestination. It's not how they work. God is the one who elects. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who predestined, who sets everything in order and causes it to happen. And he does it for his own glory, and he does it for his own purposes. There's several examples we could pick from Scripture. Here's a few. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. We're told there that God didn't choose Israel because they were a great people, but because he had sworn an oath to their fathers, and God keeps his promises. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus makes it very clear, you did not choose me, I chose you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, there's nothing special in those God chose. So not even their choice of him proposed. Nothing special in those God chose. Instead, God chose the foolish to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the low and the despised. James tells us, chapter 2, verse 5, God chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith. And in Matthew 22, verse 14, we hear this statement, that the call of the gospel indeed goes out far and wide, but even though many are called, few are chosen. Chosen by whom? Well, by God. So again, to claim that God chooses based on something we do or some characteristic in us, as if we were worthy. Again, it's the poor, it's the weak, it's the despised that God chooses. To claim that God chooses based on something in us, or that we do, or something that makes us worthy, is an insult to God. And we really dare not go there. We're in danger of treading on the ground of blasphemy. So on what basis does God choose? Well, we don't really know in great detail. But at the end of verse 4, if you look at that, we're told in part. And an important part of God, of how God chooses and predestined. He does what he does for us. He gives these blessings to us that we talked about last week, that are mentioned in verse 3. Every spiritual blessing, every blessing in the heavenlies were given, it says in verse 4, in love. If we're told anything about why God chooses, why God predestines, or how he does it, this is the verse that gives us the best clue. He does it in love. This is the God that John tells us in 1 John 4:8 is love. Paul shows us, as we, again, talked about last week, this sermon, all the blessings that are ours, one after the other, in this long section of the letter. Every spiritual blessing. Again, J. Vernon McGee makes a great little comment about this. He says, people come up to me and say, have you received the second blessing? He goes, second? I'm in my hundreds, if not thousands. I have every spiritual blessing from God. Second blessing, time to catch up. Later in this very same letter, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul's going to talk about the great love of God with which he loved us. That love took us from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. Further on, chapter 3, verse 19, he's going to exclaim that the love of God in Christ is ultimately beyond our ability to understand it. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, where we move from the indicative of who we are in Christ to the imperative of how we're to live, Paul uses love as the very basis, and the love of God himself as the very basis for why believers are to live the way we're called to live, why we are to love one another. And of course, in our own passage this morning, in verse 6, we are blessed in the beloved. That word blessing in English is interesting. It's different from the Greek word typically used for blessing, which we get our English word eulogy from. Here it's a word used to express favor, especially high favor. It's the same basic root word that's used to describe Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, when she receives the great greeting from the angel of God. Greetings, O highly favored one. This is what the Holy Spirit calls you and me here in verse 6 through Paul. He has made us highly favored in the beloved in Christ. You are highly favored by God. You think that's powerful for Mary, but it's true for each and every one who is in Christ. So the love of God is foundational to the blessings that we receive and the lives we are to live as Christians. Because God loves us, he blesses us. He bestows his favor upon us. We're accepted in the beloved, highly favored by the God of the universe. So the purpose of what God does. Why does God choose? Why does he predestine? Three things that we can see from these verses. Verse 4, we're chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless before God. And verse 5, we're predestined to be God's adopted sons through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, the verse that forms the little capstone of this section of this letter, he predestines us and chooses us to be praised for his glorious grace. In other words, we're given these blessings of election and predestination with the intent, and it's God's intent, that we should be holy and blameless children of the Father. We're elected, we're predestined to salvation. We're also elected or predestined to holiness and to adoption as children of God, to be faithful saints, as we noted in the first sermon in this series, to be saints who are faithful. All of these blessings are ours in Jesus Christ, in and through the Beloved. And these blessings are certain and sure simply because of the certainty and surety of God, His own character, His own will. They become ours in practice, though, through faith in Jesus Christ. So all who have come to faith in Jesus are God's adopted sons and daughters. Again, a mind-blowing concept. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. We all like the phraseology in the Narnia stories, where the kids, as they go into Narnia, are called sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Well, that's fine. It's poetic. But it pales in comparison to being a son of God or a daughter of God. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. This should add just another layer of confidence, just another layer of assurance that bolsters your assurance of salvation. Because God accomplishes what He wants to accomplish. And He wants to make you His child. And if He wants to make you His child, you will be His child. You're His. He loves you. He's adopted you as His own. So take heart, whatever else might be going on. Take heart and have hope. All the blessings that God promises to His children are yours. That's, again, amazing. And God intends His children to be holy and blameless. That's a huge topic, which we'll cover in depth when we get to chapters 4 and 6. But just for now, remember what we're told again from the very beginning of this letter. In Christ, you are a saint. You have been set apart, made holy by God, for God. In Christ, clothed in His righteousness, you are blameless before God's throne. Remember that. Whatever else may be going on, whatever sins you may be struggling with, you stand before God's throne blameless because God predestined you to be blameless. What God sets in motion, what God plans, what God purposes, He does. Paul is saying you are blameless by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, and through the powerful presence of the Spirit, you will walk in holiness. But we'll get there. Chapters 4 to 6. In the meantime, Satan may accuse, your sins may gnaw at your conscience. But as Martin Luther used to do, curse Satan. Rebuff him. Tell him to go away. Quote to him the promises of God that are yours in Jesus Christ. Remember the blessings that are yours. And if you've sinned, confess your sins. Turn to Christ for the forgiveness that is yours, knowing that His blood was shed to pay for all of your sins. It's from that place of assurance that we can then walk in confidence in a manner worthy of our calling, as Paul is going to call us to in chapter 4, verse 1. Our calling, our election, our predestination in Christ Jesus. So in light of this glorious truth, verse 6 makes sense. Praise God. Give praise to God for His glorious grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. That's inevitable if we think at all about these glorious truths. How could we do any less? Remember again the blessings one after another that we listed last week. Spend time pondering, meditating upon God, our Father, who chooses us in Christ. What a blessing that is. Who predestined us in love so that we might be holy and blameless. Praise will flow. In fact, it must flow in abundance. So what are some of the implications of these truths? Just a few to highlight here this morning. I want to start by what our response should not be, which we've already talked about a little bit. But again, to circle back, our response to these glorious truths should not be resentment or anger or judging God for being unfair in how or who He chooses. who he predestines to be his children. That dishonors God. And if persisted in, I think it's the danger of blasphemy against God himself, accusing God of being who he is not, being what he is not, unfair or unjust. Who is the accuser in Scripture? Satan. His name typically translated either as accuser or adversary. Again, if we start accusing God of being who he is not, of doing things he does not do, we're in danger of becoming both accuser and adversary of God. This can happen to the best of us, so take heart a little bit. Job was a righteous man, according to Scripture. But he ends up in chapter 31 of the book of Job, accusing God. What you're doing to me is not fair. He recounts his righteous behavior. He challenges God to answer him for what God has been doing to him. Why all these calamities have come upon me? Oh Lord, why? I want an answer. He's saying to God that he's innocent and God is unjustly pouring out these challenges upon him. And God answers. Four chapters. Humiliation. Well, he doesn't have to answer Job's question directly. He just reveals who he is. Job is humbled and repents in dust and ashes before God, admitting that he had spoken of things that he did not understand, things too great for him. We must be careful. If Job can do it, we may as well. But Job was God's, wasn't he? Did God leave Job in his state of accusation? No. He disciplined. He taught him. He will do the same for us when we need it. God tells us clearly here in the opening verses of Ephesians that he's the one who chooses. He's the one who predestines. Do you believe? Do you believe in Christ? Then know and rest in the simple, glorious truth that he did this because he loves you. He's predestined you to be his child, to be homely again and blameless before him. So rather than accusation, we should have assurance of salvation. That's really the first positive implication of this passage. We should have assurance of our salvation. God, who makes the choices, accomplishes what he chooses to do. And if he's chosen you, then you will be saved. And if you are saved, then he chose you. The two go together. Another implication, though, is that we have a wonderful motivation to share the gospel. You see, the techniques and tricks and various things that are taught are oftentimes nothing more than a sanctified sales approach. How can I win you? How can I convince you? How can I argue you, persuade you to become a Christian? And that's intimidating. Not all of us are salespeople. And even if we are salespeople, it doesn't mean we're good at it. There can be tremendous pressure. It can be daunting to try to be in that position of trying to convince someone to come to Jesus. But see, these truths and the grander truths of Christianity give us a better approach. You see, if God has chosen his people in Christ, if he's predestined them in love, planned out and set in motion everything that comes to pass, then see, our call as those who share the gospel is not to win, is not to sell, is not even to persuade. It's to proclaim. Share the good news of the gospel. You all know it because you all believed it. It may be simple. It may be very short. It doesn't matter. It's truth. It's God's truth. I am a sinner. I deserve God's punishment. He sent Jesus to take that punishment in my place. Jesus rose from the dead, which proves that what he did was acceptable to God. I receive what Jesus has done by nothing other than believing. There you have it, the gospel. I don't have to convince. I don't have to persuade. This Jesus is coming again in glory. Trust the Holy Spirit to call God's people through you. Not because of your persuasiveness or your winning personality or your salesmanship. Simply by sharing the truth, especially as it applied to you. Your own testimony is a powerful witness to the gospel. And so in the end, if we are in Christ through repentance and faith, not a single one of us has any reason to boast except in Jesus. And we really have no reason to doubt either. We have a trustworthy God. And if we're in Christ through repentance and faith, we have every reason to be thankful. We have every reason to pursue holiness. And we have every reason to share the good news of salvation. And we have every reason, as Paul notes in verse 6, to praise God for his glorious grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do praise you for your glorious grace. We who are undeserving, and more than that, we deserve just the opposite. We deserve your wrath. We deserve your punishment for our sin. But you have called us in Christ. You have shown us your truth. You have given us faith. We believe. We have been born again. We love you. We thank you. Would you increase our understanding, O Lord? And would you increase our faithfulness? When we stumble, pick us up. When we fall, forgive our sins. We're thankful that we get to do that each and every week as we come into your presence and worship you. Be reminded of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Have that opportunity to confess our sins, knowing that, oh God, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Do that work in us, oh Lord. We ask it humbly in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.